We appreciate the presence of everyone on this first Sunday of September. Good to be together on the Lord's Day, study and to worship. I mentioned a Sunday or two ago that I'd drawn up an outline and I was going to preach it sometime, and I'm going to preach this morning. I don't mention all my outlines, but sometimes I just get things on my mind and they have relevance and meaning, and I want us to think about certain things. I want us to grow. I want us to get better at having the correct perspective by which we live. This, we're in the living business, and we're supposed to exert a certain sort of influence. Well, we can't do that if our minds are not clear, if our emotions are not fixed so that they, you know, express what we should be and how we should feel about things. And when I was growing up, I got to grow up, like some of you did, during a very interesting and good period of the church, in that it grew a lot in numbers. And where I grew up, there were always brethren around because there were so many congregations of the Churches of Christ in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex area. And so it was a very unique kind of existence, and preachers everywhere. And so you were just surrounded by so many people of like precious faith. We got to attend, June and I got to attend a preacher school. I went to a preacher school, and June and I got to attend Fort Worth Christian School. It started about 1958. I guess I was in the sixth grade and she was in the fifth. And we got to go to chapel every day. We had a Bible class every day. All of the teachers were members of the church. The principal was a member of the church. Board members were a member of the church. President, member of the church. And most of the people in school, not all of them. No, we had kids that were not from Christian homes. We in fact, as I've said, we've had a few hoodlums out there because people wanted to reform them. Their last ditch effort at reforming their kids before they left home. They thought that's what the school was for, to do that. But most of the kids even were from Christian homes. And so you were just constantly, your whole life was affected by other members of the church. And so we grew up in that sort of situation. And when I began to preach as a very young preacher, I really thrilled to be able to go back and think about the former period before we got to where we were. I love to read Restoration Church history, because you can read about the pioneers. And then later, as the years went by, June and I got to visit some of the sites in America where some of this great history got done. Where for the first time, people were leaving the denominations and coming back to the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was a thrilling thing. And it still is. I love to read about the restoration movement. B.C. Goodpaster, who was for a long time the editor of the Gospel Advocate in Nashville, Tennessee, had some sort of arrangement with a book dealer in New York City. Brother Goodpaster was a great man, a scholar. He was a quiet man, very, 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 very quiet. June and I got to hear him preach one time in Ripley, Mississippi, when we lived in Middleton, Tennessee. But anyway, he was a friend of my father's, and Daddy was added to the Gospel Advocate staff at one point years ago. But Brother Goodpaster had an agreement with a book dealer, and because he loved books. He loved books. And if anything came into that book dealer's business on the restoration movement, Brother Goodpaster got first shot at it. He got to see it first, or to make a bid on it first, or whatever. And up there, they referred to the restoration movement as the Campbellian movement. Now, we don't call it that, just like we don't call ourselves Campbellites. But they would call it the Campbellian. But it was such a massive, popular movement in America in the 1800s. And as you've heard me preach, we stand on the shoulders of giants because of the work that those people did. And that's very, very true. And what they were trying to do was to get people back into their Bibles. Read your Bibles. Study the Scripture. You're going to have to judge the notions, the religious notions and the concepts that you have in the light of what you actually read. Don't just be satisfied with what some preacher said to you that the Bible taught. Read the Bible for yourself. And so they were trying to get back to the ancient order of things. The primitive church. Bible Christianity. New Testament Christianity. They were trying to get back to the pattern. Back to the pattern. So all of my life and all of your life, you've thought about restoring Christianity. The idea of restoration is a good one. We got to the 1970s and some of our people began even to call in question the very concept of a restored pattern. Getting back to the pattern. Pattern theology. As though there was something wrong or misguided about the very concept. I am grateful for this historical period. I am not just a member of the restoration movement. I am a member of the church. I remember one thing hearing Brother Warren say when I was a very young preacher. He was talking to my father one day and he said, "That's going to come back and haunt us. People always talking about the restoration movement and we're members of a movement." He said, "We're members of the church." That's what Jesus died for. He didn't die for a movement. He died for a church. But the important thing in history in America is it did. The call for Christianity and Bible theology and pattern theology and the primitive order of things, that did take root at one time in America. And it lasted for quite a few years. And we're trying to carry on, but it's sort of in the aftermath of it now. And so all our lives we thought about getting it right, and we should. Keep the pattern before the people. Worship according to the pattern. Marry according to the pattern. Live according to the pattern. That's true. But there are some things you can't restore. There are some things you can't get back. And this has to do with the time in which it all took place. And this point is sometimes just not understood by our people. It's just not grasped. Religion is often given a bad name by supposed friends. People who intend to be exalting Jesus sometimes are in the business of blaspheming Him. People who are trying to get others to get a clearer view of the church often have not even entered the church themselves. And the things they preach and the things they call for actually are nonsensical. And to thinking people, it's really hard. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. You think about all of the people on television, Ernest Angley and people like that, of so-called faith healers and people like that. If you just have faith enough, if you just, you know, have faith and support this ministry, we can do a lot of good, you know, and we can heal people. We'll have these healing services. You realize that you can't restore miracles? You understand that. Most people don't. In the period of the Restoration, the 1800s, and even down to the 21st century, you cannot restore the period of miraculous intervention. You can't do it. God does not work like that. Don't go to the other extreme like some of my preacher brothers and say, "He doesn't work at all. He's not doing anything now. And the Holy Spirit's a retired author." Don't go to that extreme. But we know from what He has told us in His own Word in 1 Corinthians 13 that the day of the miraculous is over. The day of services in which you could have miracles revealed, these are over. And even in 1 Corinthians 14, when you have one of these services described, have you ever thought about the fact that in these services where they gathered for the express purpose of manifesting spiritual gifts, there were no healings that went on? The very thing that modern people do. "Well, we're going to have a service, and we hope the Holy Spirit is present. We're going to try to heal some people." And a few years ago, they were even trying on a few rare occasions to raise the dead. And so unknowingly and unintendingly, they undermine the very religion that they would seek to advocate by so misrepresenting it and making of it a public joke and a nuisance when they tell people that God now works miracles. It's just a matter of getting your faith in place. And if you've got your faith in place, God still moves mountains just like He did in the first century. And it's not so. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Paul will talk about the cessation of the miracles. The prophecies are going to cease. The miracles are going to stop. The inspired tongues are going to stop. But these things are going to last. Love is going to last. Faith, hope, love, these three, these are perpetual. With all of your effort at restoring and trying to maintain the local environment of righteousness and correct worship, you can never restore the first century moment of miracles and services in which some of those non-sign miracles were actually initiated. It's not there. And that means, number two, and along with that, you can't restore the days of inspiration. Inspiration and prophecy. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be something if you could hire a prophet? That the local preacher would be a prophet? Or a visiting preacher would be a prophet? Brother so-and-so, have you had any interesting revelations lately? And can you preach them to us? Prophecy involved revelation and inspiration. The reception and the giving of it. The reception of the revelation and the inspired revealing of it to other people. Prophecy. One who speaks for God is a prophet of God. There were Old Testament prophets. There are New Testament prophets. Men who spoke for God and wrote for God. You can't recover the foundation of the church in human form. Now Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, the foundation of the church, Jesus says, is the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. You can't get the human form of the prophets back. Now you can have the words of the prophets. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. You have the words of them. But you can't get back that moment when prophets could visit from congregation to congregation and prophets were helping the apostles and as they spread the borders of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, I guess this is the most graphic description of how it worked, where Paul says that prophets, you know, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Not like everybody else speaking, but in words which the Spirit teacheth. Combining spiritual things with spiritual. That, I suppose, in the New Testament is the most descriptive passage you have with regard to how it worked. And still it doesn't answer all of our questions with regard to it. But the early church, you see, men that walked the streets of Laodicea and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Jerusalem and Antioch and on occasion they might see a prophet pass through. If you're a member of the church, he may visit your congregation. A prophet of God. It's one thing, you know, to be children of God. It's a great thing. I don't know that there's any higher blessing on the earth than that. There's not. But think in terms of the moment, the historical moment, and the necessity of the situation. There were prophets. Based on that Old Testament era, the prophets. And we have a statement in the book of John, and the prophets died. The Old Testament prophets, the prophets died. Yes, but new ones came along. But we can't recover the foundation in human form. We can't recover the historical moment in which there was an incomplete New Testament. Think about that. Jerusalem, Acts 2, about 33 AD, the church is established. There's not one New Testament book in existence. Not one. And that's about 33. And if you take some of these conservative dates for the books, the first ones start coming out either in the very late 40s or the early 50s. Matthew and 1 Thessalonians are probably among the first group. And I would say that somewhere around 52, 53 A.D. So you've got from 33 to about 53, a 20-year period. A 20-year period in which not only do you not have all of the New Testament, you don't have any of it. Now, how in our restoration efforts are we going to reproduce a world like that? An historical condition like that? You can't. There's certainly no need, and there's no desire. But it's impossible. And when you read the New Testament, read it for what it is. And read it for the world condition and the church situation that it is revealing to us. We've got to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 2, and Ephesians 3, all of these verses are on that point. Number 3, and this is a very important one. And I don't know that I fully appreciated this point when I was younger. But in the idea and the effort of restoration, you can't recover the purpose of a brotherhood conference with a conclusion reached miraculously. I tell you, brethren, that is something to consider. I want you to turn to Acts 15. Let's read a passage here. Verse 28. You know, after the conference at Jerusalem was held, you read about it in Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. You keep those two chapters in mind. We talk about the circumcision conference. In Acts 15, Luke records, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now they go up there and they have it out. Paul talks with some influential brethren privately first. It discusses that in Galatians chapter 2. And finally, a decision is reached after several people speak. And the decision or the conclusion is then written in a letter. You get down to verse 22 and you have the report of that. And they send some men out to carry this to these congregations that have Gentile brethren in them to tell them what the conference concluded. And let's come down to verse 28. As a part of that letter, they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves it shall be well with you, fare ye well. Now, I didn't read the first part of the letter. But the conclusion was, of course, that the Gentiles in the church did not have to become circumcised. They didn't have to become Jews before they could become Christians. But the conclusion that was reached, Paul already knew it, but so many others did not. But he says, how did we arrive at this? The Holy Spirit has decided this. We have now reached agreement on this, and now we send this authoritative letter out to Gentile brethren. No Jew has a right to bind Moses on you. That's what it is to the Holy Spirit and to us. Imagine calling a conference like that together today. Now, in the days of the early church, as it began to drift away, there were conferences, the Nicene Conference about 315 A.D., and other conferences thereafter. And you can read in Catholic history and church history about the dates of those conferences and the issues that brought the clergy together, the kinds of things that were discussed, and the conclusion that was reached. And then that was imposed upon or laid upon the brotherhood as it was then existing. But we don't have any conference like that today. We can't just get all the preachers together and all the elders together and all the interested brethren together and say, well, here we've got an issue that developed in this church over here in this state. Now let's talk about it and settle it and then send the letter out to the brethren. It's not like that. Not even on lectureship circuits. It's not like that. You may try to do that. You may think you have a right to do that. Now, what we have a right to do is to analyze the Scriptures and see what is true. That's correct. But I don't run anybody's congregation. We don't. Randy and I are authorized to watch out for this group of people. That's it, as far as eldering is concerned. But you see, if you're not careful, you get to where, and you can see how things easily evolve. If you're not constantly oriented and entrenched in Bible authority and how it gets distributed, how it gets applied, you might try to throw your weight around as you travel around the world and around the brotherhood and say, I'm telling you, this is the way it needs to be and this is the way it needs to be. And first, then one thing leads to another, and then you've got a pope in the church. Or you've got a man in the church that thinks he ought to be a pope. Or tries to be a pope. You can have brethren together, and that's wonderful. At lectureships, you can get together and talk about old times. And talk about the restoration movement. You can talk about the problems we have today. What we share in common. Preachers do that a lot. Nothing wrong with that. And that can be greatly encouraging. There are other preachers facing the same things I do. But you can't call a conference together and settle matters with miraculous intervention and send it out as an inspired document and say, now this is the way it is. Things in our day are always going to have to be tested. They're going to have to be argued for. They're going to have to be rigorously, hopefully, logically concluded. They're going to have to be defended. Maybe all of your life. Maybe it's going to have to be that way. Number four. In our attempts at restoration, trying to recover what used to be, you just can't get the apostles back. You can't get the apostles back. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, if you will. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. I have mentioned this to you before, but I want to remind us of it here. Paul's trying to defend himself, and they push him into a corner. He feels like it. I am become foolish, verse 11. Ye compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. And then he says, truly, the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience, by signs and wonders and mighty works. Did you catch that right there? He says, truly, the signs of... And right there where you may have an indefinite article and, you've got a definite article. The signs of the apostle. That means that certain signs, and there were about nine of them, all of them the apostle had. All of them, every apostle had. See, Timothy had some sort of a miraculous endowment, but he wasn't an apostle. He couldn't show you the signs of the apostle. But every apostle could. They could perform all nine miraculous signs. The signs of an apostle. Imagine being an apostle. And any of those listed, 1 Corinthians, 11. You just think about those things. I'm in touch with all those powers. The Holy Spirit gives the signs to whomsoever He will. But to the apostles, He gave every one of them. Now, do you think you could have handled that in the first century? Would your ego have stood it? Would you have been a humble man? Would you have been a useful man? Now, in the New Testament, Luke 6, verse 13, other passages, you see you have the 12. In a way, it's almost like it becomes a significant description of the apostles. They were the 12. They were the apostles. The apostles. Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus called them one by one. Philip and Bartholomew. Doubting Thomas and Matthew. James the son of Alphaeus. Simon also Thaddeus. The 12th apostle Judas made. Jesus was by him betrayed. That's the only way I can remember that. Go back to that little song that kids were taught years ago. You just asked me to name them, I'd struggle. But if you call up that song, I can get it. Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Daddy used to say, Matthew, Dr. Pepper. Matthew 10, you know, 10, 2 and 4 was on the Dr. Pepper bottle. And if you just remember that, Matthew, Dr. Pepper, you can remember a passage where all of the apostles are named. That's right. That's right. The 12. Jesus called these men to Himself and He named them apostles. Named them apostles, which meant that they were being sent by Him into the world. You can't get a day like that back. You know, you may get some prominent elders or prominent Bible class teachers or prominent preachers or whatever, but you can't get the apostles back. You can get the writings of some of them. Most of them didn't write anything. The tracts they leave are only in a general way in the literature that we have. But most of them didn't write. Isn't that something? Number five, you can't get back in your efforts to restore. You can't get back a condition where some of the brethren are there who have actually seen Jesus. Brother so-and-so, would you tell us again about that time? Oh, I'd be glad to. Thanks for reminding us of all that. Yes, I remember it was on a certain day over in Antioch, and I saw Jesus, or over in Galilee or somewhere. I was there when He was passing through or whatever, and I just caught a glimpse. I didn't even realize at the time who He was. Later, I was told who it was, and later on, I became a Christian. Or maybe there were other, you know, instances that people could pass on in congregations where brethren gathered, and they could say, yes, we've got a brother, we've got a sister, we've got one family that actually had Jesus in their house. My goodness. Could you tell us about that again? Don't you think that it probably pretty often came up in some gatherings? What did He look like? What did Jesus look like? What did He sound like? What did He act like? What was He like when He was in your presence? We can't get that back. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, in the post-resurrection appearances, Paul says there were 500 brethren that saw Jesus after He was raised from the dead. 500 brethren. Now, he said, now some of those have already passed away, but most of them are still alive. Isn't that something in the early church? But even during that time, when Paul writes Romans about 58 A.D., he says, your faith does not depend upon the personal presence of Jesus Christ, nor your having experienced His personal presence. Don't say that. Faith says, the Word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. Don't you say, I need to see Jesus to have faith? No, you don't. As long as you have the gospel in your heart, in your mouth, you see, that's the connection. That's how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, he says. Hearing by the Word of God, not by having a personal visit or seeing Jesus after His resurrection. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So when I preach that, that's useful and that's helpful. But I have to understand, I can't get back an historical period where actually some of the brethren were those who saw Jesus in the flesh. You just can't get that back. In fact, John 20:29, Jesus already captured that concept when He said, now Thomas, you've seen Me, that's why you believe. Blessed are those that don't see and yet believe. And then number six, you can't get the commissions of Peter and Paul back. This is at work in the book of Acts. As far as I know, it's only mentioned once, but it's at work all the time. So So you need to get straight on this. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, Jesus had given a commission to Simon Peter to take the gospel to the circumcision. And he gave me an assignment to take the gospel to the uncircumcision. Galatians 2 verses 6 through 8. So all the time we're reading about the gospel going to the people of the world, Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10, and on, the commissions of Peter and Paul are in effect. Well, since we can't get Peter and Paul back, and since they have no successors to their commissions, the commissions went by the board. The apostles all died, and those assignments were all fulfilled, and we can't restore that anymore. We don't usually think about that way, but it's still true. Number 7, we can't even recover the prominence of the Jerusalem church in our efforts to restore the church. In fact, we live in on another continent, and we have had the brethren here in the 1800s in the first part of the restoration movement who sent a missionary back to Jerusalem. They thought that would be a great thing to try to accomplish since the gospel came from the Jerusalem church. And then at that point there wasn't a church over there. It'd be good for us to evangelize Jerusalem. And that happened. They sent a man and he stayed for a while. He was a medical doctor. And he preached and tried to labor, and it was so hard. And then it was basically a failure. And they tried it one more time. This was during the early days of the American Missionary Society, after some of our brethren had gone off into that. And they sent Dr. Barclay back again for the second time, and it didn't fare any better at all. But it was a grand idea of trying to help Jerusalem. Why would you want to do that? Because of what you read in the book of Acts. What you read about that being the first church and the gospel going throughout the world because of Jerusalem. And Paul himself would comment on that. And if Jerusalem sent others the gospel, and yes, you've got an obligation to help Jerusalem. That's true. Romans 15, 26 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. We can't restore the prominence of the Jerusalem church, but the early church lived during the days of its prominence. How do you create that atmosphere again? You can't. And you shouldn't feel like you need to do that. Number 8, quite quickly. We've talked about this so much, I don't have to spend much time on it. Trying to restore the New Testament church, you can't restore the Great Commission and its fulfillment and its divine supervision. You can't do that. That all happened once. God fulfilled it. You can see the divine intervention, Acts 16, 6 through 10. I'm not going to take the time to read that. But God Himself or the Holy Spirit would say, yes, go here. Yes, go here. No, don't go there. It's not time. Later, then He'll let you go. God Himself was maneuvering the movement of the gospel in the various places according to its reception possibilities. We can't do that. We still, even though we pray for wisdom and try to make good decisions and we try to support a faithful and competent people, mistakes still get made and or situations and or people change. We do the best we can. That's all we can do. You can send Bob Berard to Cambodia and help that and do all of that, and then one day he passes away. You can send other people in other places, and right now we're trying to help people in various places, and that's great, and it seems to be going good in India right now, and that's great. Michael Hildreth's going in November back to the Philippines, and he'll need our help again, and there are a lot of good brethren in the Philippines, and I'm glad I got to go over there. You just do what you can with where you are and what you got and what you are. What the situation allows, what God seems to be allowing for you, wanting you to do, if it finally just you decide this is not working out or we're not seeing any good done or results or whatever, then you make adjustments. God doesn't do this now. He fulfilled the Great Commission. He did that. We are addressing people that are under the authority of Christ. We can't do what they did. It's just impossible. The Great Commission has been fulfilled by divine intervention. I love that passage at the end of Mark. I don't know how many times I've referred to it in sermons, but I love the way it's written. Jesus is talking to His apostles, and then look at the way Luke ends it finally. Verse 19, Mark 16. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken unto them, and that's the apostles in this context, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now watch it. And they, the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. And incredible. That's Mark's own inspired summary of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right there. You can't get that back. You can get the principle of evangelism back. That's what we have. Trying to do good, love your fellow man, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The church is here to support the truth. That's for our own good and theirs, whether they want it or not. We want it. You do what you can. With where you are, when you are, and according to what you are. So number 9, and this is the final point. You can't restore the world condition before the initial falling away. You can't get that back. So you can't get back the period in which the Great Commission was actually being fulfilled and was fulfilled. And you can't get back then Judaism and Gentilism, or moral lawism, as it still existed as the gospel became accessible to the two religious groups that God Himself had established, the Jews and the Gentiles in their two camps. He was bringing them back together by the cross, Ephesians chapter 2. But that was a matter of historical development. The gospel didn't go to everyone in Acts chapter 2. It took 30 years for the gospel to get to everyone. You can't get back to that moment in which there were righteous Gentiles and righteous Jews under Judaism and Gentilism until finally God, in the fulfillment of the commission, closed up those systems finally. You can't get that back. You can't get it back. If more people understood that condition, they wouldn't have as much of a problem with Cornelius. But since they never have put that all together, it's hard for them to deal with Cornelius. You can't get back that world. The world that, and by the way, see, that's the world before Catholicism. That's the world before the Protestant Reformation. All of our lives, we live in the aftermath of the eventual development of Catholicism. And so people judge us, and they judge the Bible by the Catholic Church. Or it's the Protestantism, all the various bodies, the Protestant bodies. This is the religion of faith, and faith only. And the Bible is the book for the Protestants, you know. We live in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation. And so we're not picking people up out of Judaism and Gentilism. We're approaching a world that is steeped in false religion of the Protestant kind and of the Catholic kind. And so we try to get people to get your mind, go all the way back to the Jerusalem Gospel. Don't think of it as the Catholics think of it. Don't think of it like Protestants think of it. Any Protestant religion's okay with me. Don't think of it like that. Think of the authority of Christ. Get a hold of the authority principle. Colossians 3:17. Try to go all the way back to the Jerusalem Gospel. You can't restore the world in its condition as it existed prior to the eventual falling away. Acts 20:29, Paul predicted it. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, there's a reference to it, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 12. Well, I'm all for restoration history. I love to study it. I think if more of our people read it and understood it, they'd make fewer mistakes in their own lives with regard to doing the right thing and upholding the truth in their life or in their local congregation. Our people just don't. I don't think our people read enough history. I don't think we don't read enough restoration history. But if you do read that, and if you're still trying to stay with Bible authority, just understand there are some things you can't restore. And you don't need to restore. Thanks be unto God that it's so. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?